St. Augustine, the man who this church is actually named after, wrote, and I've used this a million times and I'll use it a million more, that scripture is shallow enough for a baby to splash and deep enough for an elephant to drown. Welcome to elephant territory, my friends. Leviticus, it feels weighty, it feels difficult. And when I first became a Christian, I started my Bible in a year plan because I thought that's what you're supposed to do. And I honestly got to Leviticus and was like, I give up. I can't do this. This is crazy. It's foreign. It's different. It's confusing. I want to set our expectations. We've got, I want us to think about it like a hike. We're coming to Leviticus. It's a mountain. You know, that kind of is in a way. We are coming to the mountain for this whole journey of this term. We're going to spend 9 weeks wading through the text and seeing what God has to say to us in this incredible work. So tonight, I don't want to try and answer all of the questions. I don't even really want to try and go into the minutiae of Leviticus because we're going to do that. That's what we're spending this whole time. What I hope we're doing, if you think of it like a hike, that we're not putting boots on the ground. We're studying the map. We're gathering the equipment. We're doing some strength and conditioning. We're getting ourselves ready because there's a few different kinds of hikes. There's the nice day hike that you can take with your grandma. It's beautiful. There's also the multiple nights, take everything you own on your back and hope that you survive kind of hike. And that requires preparation and thought. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we should talk about scripture like that. But if scripture is what it is, an ancient document in so many shapes and forms, it's going to involve us venturing deeply and studying thoughtfully and open-handedly ready to receive what God has to say to us. If you're not into hiking, like backpacking through Europe, does that take planning and stuff? Anyone? I've never done it. But there you go. Maybe you're backpacking through Europe and this is Venice or something. Yeah. So before we really get too into it, I'm going to say, Stefan, could you just stand up with a big German voice in the English language and pray for us?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we give this night to you. Father, as we open and hear about a book of ancient days, may by the power of the Holy Spirit teach us what you need to be taught. May it help us to understand how the book of Leviticus ultimately points to and leads us to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord of this world. Father, may you open the ears tonight, open the hearts, and empty our minds in order to receive your word. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. If you haven't got a handout, you can grab one at the back, and there's some pens there as well. We've got six headings, sort of starting big picture and maybe not going too deep, but then starting to really tackle Leviticus in its own sense. So the first three is to think about the literature, the story and the culture of Leviticus. And then the final three will be to look at the themes, the shape and the anticipation of Leviticus. So starting with literature, my question is, what even is Leviticus? Because it is a weird book. It's often been called the priestly tech manual, if you listen to Bible Project, or maybe it's like you start your first day on the job as a priest and this is the book they give you. It's like the standard operating procedures or something. It's weird. It's like, do this in this way and fulfill this in this way and don't worry about the mold and don't worry about this and, we're going to talk about discharges and all these awful, things that you wouldn't have thought about. What is it? It's an important question because when we come to the New Testament, which many of us tend to be more familiar with, that's the part of the Bible that comes after Jesus entered into the world and died and gave his life and rose to life again. We have a bit of a framework. I'm reading a letter. It's written from a person to a church. You can kind of vibe it, even if you have no clue what's really going on. You pick up the Gospel of Mark, and even if you haven't really thought about it, you're like, oh, this is a story about a guy called Jesus who apparently brings good news. You can work it out and actually, there's a joy in the discovery. Even though it's an ancient culture, it's implicit. Leviticus, very different. And to be honest, if we can be real with each other, most of us are afraid of the Old Testament as a whole, kind of, because of that, in a way. Because it's not just the kind of book that it is that's scary. It's the language. It's the worldview. It's the distinctly different foreign thing that we encounter. And so if we're going to pick up Leviticus, we need to come in and try and make sense of it by, you know, it's the title of this night, entering into the ancient world that is Leviticus. Now, you don't need a PhD to do this. It's just how you read the Bible. We believe that it's God speaking completely in the culture of real people in history through ordinary human means. And so what even is Leviticus? Well, if you've got English Bible, you've got your Old Testament, and we have our pattern. You don't need to look at it. But if you picked up a Hebrew Bible, ironically, it's got German on the front. God bless you, brother. Biblia Hebraica Studcatensia. Yeah, no problem, brother. You open up your Hebrew Bible, and, you know, apart from the 39 separate books that we just think of as separate books in the English translations that we have, or even the Greek, we have three categories. It's really helpful. They call this the Tanakh. Three categories: the Torah, the Navi'im, and the Ketavim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so that's it. Your Old Testament is in three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The prophets, I mean, they're the prophets. You know, okay, cool. I can handle that. The writings, they tend to refer to the historical narratives and those particular books that are what you would think, the writings that are a product of the history of the people of Israel. But the real important thing for us tonight is the Torah. And I'm going to keep using that language, even though it's not English, because it is so fundamentally woven into what this thing called Leviticus is, and more than Leviticus. Well, what is the Torah? The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, I always get this wrong, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they're not just five books. They are one single work. You've probably heard that before if you were with us in Exodus last year. But it's more than just like Harry Potter 2 and Harry Potter 3. You cannot understand or grasp what the Torah is communicating apart from the whole. You can't really grasp it in its fullness without really wrestling with it and letting it wash over you and thinking it through in light of your first read into your second read and your third read and your fourth read. It's ancient in its culture. It's ancient in its story. It's also ancient in the way that it tells the story. You would love just a nice chronological history with a nice section at the end being like, here is the main point that I want you to have. Instead, what you get is these recurring themes that are introduced at one point, and then they come back again, and then they come back again, and they come back again. Except for in English, sometimes you miss it, and because we're not really sure what we're looking for, often we don't see it anyway. And yet, it's actually a masterpiece. This is what I think we need to realize and enjoy. Scripture is not some old-fashioned thing that contains the Word of God, and we need to have to bear with those awful ancients who didn't really know how to live. This is an incredible piece of work. There is beauty and potent intellect in these people who have preserved for us the words of God in their culture and in their language. Now, we come to the Torah, and what we're seeing here is these five books carefully ordered together, Leviticus in the middle, which we'll talk about in a minute. But what is the Torah mean? It's the word that we would call law. It's more than just law. It's instruction. It's direction. It's carrying this sense of, the instructional direction given to someone so that they might find the way of wisdom, which is kind of cool, right? That's inherent in this idea of Torah. We come to think of it as law because it refers to this, you know, instruction of wisdom given by who? God. To who? Fallen humans. And so when God says something, it's an instruction towards wisdom. It also carries the divine weight of obedience. We'll talk about it in a moment, but we're talking about how does a broken people of humans relate to a holy God? When God instructs you in the way that you should live your life, it's not just a nice idea that, you know, you heard in a book that was, you know, you picked it up. It's like Joyce Meyer, oh, Choose Joy. I don't know if that's a book. Great book, I'm sure. But it's not nice wisdom. It's bearing the weight of the divinely orchestrated life. Which, pause for a moment. Have you ever read scripture with the weight of this is this is God directing me. And if I don't follow this correctly, if I misunderstand this, if I get this wrong, I'm not just missing out on the Joyce Meyer life. I'm departing from the way that I've been sent, the way that I've been guided, the way that I've been lived. That's the sort of weight that sits here behind the Torah. Now, we call it the law, and I think we should, but we do need to hold to the fact that it's not just a bunch of rules. You know, we talk about the law, the Torah, when we talk about Genesis. You don't read Genesis and go, it's a rule book. It's an ancient story, isn't it? And yet that's a part of the Torah, because you read about Abraham and that's instruction for you. Here's an important point. It's instruction for you. It's instruction for me. I don't want to, you know, beat anyone up, but the evangelical church loves to find Jesus. And sometimes it's like, verse 1, verse 2, and Jesus. Now, 25 minutes of Jesus on a talk on Genesis. Well, it's like, no. There is beauty to be found in the words, the culture, the context that Leviticus has for you without jumping straight away to Jesus. And that's why we're taking 9 weeks. You're like, well, can we do 3? Sacrifice, priest, atonement, done. You could. Or you could realize that this isn't just a little springboard for Jesus that lasted for 1,000 years. It's actually the word of God to you. Now, I want to ask you, just take a moment, talk to the people around you. How have you tried to come to this thing called the Torah? And what were the obstacles that you found? Or if you haven't even read it before, just even think, what is it that I'm coming into? So share for a minute or two. Just try and see where you're at in the playing field. And then we're going to try and see if we can venture into it and get something out of it. So take 2 minutes. It's the mark of a good church when no one listens to you because they're having too good a time with each other. Oh, also, if anyone was wondering, the microphone works when you turn it on. Who would have thought? Let me read to you Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. Blessed, could be translated happy. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and who meditates on his Torah day and night. Suddenly different, isn't it? And then you read the Psalms and you're like, why are there 5 books? You know, it's like book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5, and they don't seem to be grouped by category or genre, and it's like, well, what is it doing? The thing that everyone's pretty convinced of is it's reflecting the Torah. It's this invitation into the law and obligations of this thing that became the foundation of the Jewish life. But when you read the Psalms, that is not what you get from the Psalms, is it? What you get is the raw, authentic human experience lived before the Holy One, who invites you to come with your pain and your anger, with your depression and your fear, who longs for your praise and your worship as you truly come to him with who you are and the life that you live. The Torah is more than just wisdom, it's more than just law, it is relationship. It is instruction to return to the one who made you. And delight not in the words that are here on a page, but to delight in his voice in your life and the direction of who you are. That's what you're supposed to do with Leviticus. What? 7 chapters on the different sacrifices offered at the altar. You should meditate on that day and night. You should delight in that. Why? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Because first glance, we see something. But is that really what Leviticus is and why we have it for us? Well, no. Leviticus exists, and if you don't get anything else out of tonight, let this be your thing. Leviticus exists to show you, I'm going to use the phrase even though I think some people don't like it, the reckless love of God. Because the utter, shining, bright glory of God that people fall down dead when they walk into his presence without thought is only a problem because he wants to be with them. He wants to be with you. And Leviticus is you being invited in to the presence of God. Now, that's all lovely, but I want us to feel the challenge of that too. To think of the Word of God like that, the instruction, the water in the desert for our parched and dry souls. Because how did the Jewish people relate to the Torah? How did they do this? How did they meditate on it day and night? How did they delight in it? Well, the part in the Torah that sort of speaks about itself is called the Shema Yisrael, which is like the words of Israel. And it says this, it's Deuteronomy 6, 3 to 9. So I'm going to read it because it's really important. So you feel free to follow along if you want. Hear Israel and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel. Sorry, it's not the words of Israel. It's the Hear Israel. That's what Shema Israel means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Are there any parents in the room? Welcome to your first job. But seriously, this is not a part of your life. This is your life. Live and breathe and delight over the obedience that God wants from you, because that will bring fruitfulness and blessing into your life. And then now that you've got these children in your life, however old they might be, do whatever you have to do to impress that upon their hearts. What does Deuteronomy, we'll talk about, I'm going to jump around a bit, but what does Deuteronomy add to the whole picture? It adds to this fact that you've got a choice before you. Will you choose the way of God, the Torah, and live into blessing and goodness? Or will you choose death and curse? And you're like, well, can we have a middle ground? There is no middle ground. Because this is a zero-sum game at the end of the day. Will we be obedient to God in complete totality? That is the only choice. Now, of course, Jesus steps into that place, which we'll talk about. But feel the weight of that. Will you live your whole life in step with God? Just because Jesus came and died for you and forgave you from your sins does not mean that you've been given freedom to now live a lukewarm life. He wants the same level of commitment as the Shema Yisrael for every one of his sons and daughters, that they would turn away from the world and follow him with their whole life. What is Leviticus trying to teach you? God remains the same holy God that requires incredible thought around rituals and priestly offerings, simply to exist in his presence. And that is the God that loves you enough to enter into your life and invite you to come willy-nilly. What does Leviticus gift you? Perspective. Gratitude. Worship. Now, they took it so seriously that it's from about 100 BC that we have this. So it likely existed before this, but at least it gives you a good indicator of how seriously Jewish people took this idea of the Torah. They had sort of a threefold education. The first one was called Beit Sefer, which is the house, the house of the book, which is when you're five, all 5-year-olds in the local town would come to the synagogue and there would be some rabbi or some sort of, expert of some sort, maybe not an expert if you're in a small little town, but from 5 to 10, you would be reading and writing and memorizing large swathes of scripture. And the idea is that by 10, you've got it. You've memorized the entire Torah in Hebrew. You might actually be living in a Greek town that speaks Greek primarily, but you need to know it in Hebrew because this is the word that must be impressed upon your heart. Again, not to ask with a burden, but just maybe an invitation. How seriously do you take the words of God? What are they to you? What is the Bible to you? Is it a nice tech manual, a guide to life that you can pick up whenever you face a problem and find maybe an answer? Is it an optional thing that you can use in your life when, it's something that might be helpful to you? Or is it your life? Because God is your life. 5-year-olds, man. I got an almost 5-year-old in my house. I can't even imagine her, you know, cleaning up her mess, let alone learning the Torah in Hebrew. It's crazy. And yet that is the way that this community took seriously what was before them. Now, that's the shape of the Torah. It's the five books. It's one work. And we're about to talk about the story and see how it all fits into sort of one single beautiful masterpiece. But that's it. It's the instruction. It's the wisdom. It is the command and obedience of Israel's life built upon it. And it was everything. And frankly, the prophets are really just proclaiming in real time to Israel, hey, you've left the Torah behind. That's all the prophets are in the context of their moment. What are the writings? They're teaching you, what does it look like when you follow the law? What does it look like when you don't? And some wisdom and some psalms and to show you the goodness of it and the beauty of it. It's all about the Torah, the whole thing, all 39 books, because the Torah is the word of God and the life that you have with God. Now, before we go into that story, that unity, any questions? Feel free to just chuck your hand up, throw anything out. I don't know how you could have any. It was crystal clear, wasn't it? Right. Feel free to at any point, just, you know, you want clarity or something, or you really think there's a question that would be helpful to answer, just chuck your hand up. That's fine. So that's the literature. We're looking at something that's a unique work, a five-volume work called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, whatever you like. Second, though, is the story. How does Leviticus fit into a greater story? Well, I want to suggest that the Torah is a masterpiece of ancient storytelling. It's carefully crafted, and the way it tells its story is not necessarily our own pattern of telling stories. And so you have an option to try and come at it and be frustrated that it's not clear enough for you, or maybe to just come curiously and excited to see what it might mean. I'll say this now. I think the greatest benefit to our term ahead in Leviticus, especially if you're a connect group leader, would be between now and the start of the series to read from Genesis through the end of Deuteronomy. Really? It really will change your life if you can come with a fresh set of eyes and a willingness to see some of the things that we've started with today. You'll suddenly understand Leviticus in a whole new light, and you will come to understand Jesus in a better light, because this is the theological foundation upon which the gospel is built. So what is it? There's a whole bunch that we could talk about, but I want to talk just briefly about each of the books to show you how it sits together and how Leviticus fits into it, because that will define so much of how we come to understand Leviticus in the light of all of that. Now, we talk about Genesis 1 to 3 often. So looking at Genesis, which is the garden, right? We often think of it as the origin story and the sin story. We call it fall, we call it creation. That's fine, that's good. But it's actually the introduction to this thing called the Torah. And it's setting up everything that matters for the rest of the book. How does it begin? It begins with Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, the God above all gods, the only one, creating out of complete and utter power. We'll talk about culture in a minute, but that is a slap in the face to every other ancient culture around them. He creates, and creates humanity in his image, in his likeness. And that picture of likeness is like a statue, a complete, accurate representation placed in the world to represent who he is. You have this then picture of Genesis 2, where it's not just creation and humanity, but relationship. There's Adam, and it's actually God that invites him over to start naming the creatures. And there's this dialogue between God and Adam in the garden. You're like, where's God? Is he in this garden? The answer is yeah. How? I don't know. Does the author of the story want to tell you? Not really. He just wants to tell you that Yahweh Elohim didn't just make the world in utter sovereignty. He's there presently in the garden. You know, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall in sin, it says that Adam and Eve heard him in the cool of the day, which is a terrible translation, but we don't have time for it. It's this idea that he was just wandering through the garden, because it's as if God has got so much time present to him that he just wants to be in the same space, even if he's not directly speaking with these people. He loves them because he's made them. Why is it that there's this odd tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it just some ancient thing that we don't really understand? Well, not really. It's kind of obvious in a way. We'll make humanity in our likeness. in our image, so that they can rule and be like us. Here's the tree that you can eat, the tree of life. We want you to be eternal. We want you to be like us. Here's the tree you shouldn't eat, knowledge and of good and evil. Would you like to have the purpose of God without God? It's obvious, right? In a way, it's saying you want to enter into what God has said you will become, but do it without God. It's having the kingdom without the king. It's having the future of God without the goodness of God. It's having the gifts without the giver. It's this heartbeat of made by God and for God, and yet exiling God from our own lives. And so the outcome of sinning like that is the reverse. It's not that we have exiled God from our lives, it's that God exiles us from his life. And isn't that how Genesis 3 ends? They're kicked out of the garden. And, you know, there's that cool line of being east of Eden. Any Steinbeck fans? So cool. So, yeah, got one fan. Thank you. Anyways, you've got this cherubim and fiery angel and a sword of fire guarding the garden. You're thinking, God, as we always do when we think of the holy God, could you just chill out a bit, dude? I mean, they stuffed it up, but couldn't we help them, you know, work it out? You know, it's not an act of vindication or frustration. It's an act of safety. You read Genesis 3, we don't have time. It speaks to, we need to take them from the garden, because then they'll eat from the tree of life and they'll live forever. We don't want them stuck in this place of sinful, disobedient rebellion. Instead, I want to be with them is effectively what's happening here. I'm committed so much to them that even after this, I will then follow through until we can get back to this place where we're in the garden. There is no sin. The presence of God is manifest. Relationship exists between humanity, because humanity is meant to look like God. Not just look like God, but be God in the creation order. There's this intimacy of presence, relationship or covenant. There's this reality of holiness of God, but now suddenly the holiness of humanity as they become who they're meant to be. And you're starting to see what I'm trying to say. All of that then just keeps happening again and again and again and again and again. And again. You got the flood comes afterwards with Noah. Sin has risen up in a whole new way. And God wipes them out because sin cannot coexist with a holy God. But it's not vindictive. He preserves this one man and his family because they're righteous. He wants to keep on going. Near the Tower of Babel, they build a tower to make their name great. And God doesn't just destroy them and get on with it. He disperses them out of an act of grace for the opportunity that he might still be able to restore them to not making a name for themselves, but to dwelling under the name of Yahweh. You get Genesis 12, where Abraham is this, okay, shining light. You get a covenant. He's the character that we're all looking for. Maybe this is the solution. And then he's the guy who passes his wife off as his sister and ultimately looks like ends up her being slept with powerful other men. And you go, oh, no, that's not good. And then you get Isaac, and well, okay, similar stuff. You get Jacob, you get similar stuff. And they call Jacob Israel. His first name was Deceiver. And his second name is the name that bears the mark of all of the people of God. So that's Genesis. Sets the story, sets the themes, and tells you the origins, not a history. Now, we won't go into this, but I don't think Genesis or the Pentateuch is really trying to teach us the ordered account of how things happened in the way that we would recount a history book. Did it happen? Well yeah. Did it happen in the way that if we were standing there watching? Well, probably not. There's a whole bunch of symbolism. There's a whole bunch of events that happen that aren't just events. They are like, you know, our equivalent of meeting a girl at the bar in a rom-com. You know, it's like, it's a trope. It means something in stories. There's, you know, meeting a woman at the well and she gives you some water. Ooh, spicy. You know, like there's a whole bunch of things like that sit within this, because it's a masterpiece of storytelling to communicate to us not just the facts of what happened, but the facts of our origin story in God, with God. That's Genesis into Exodus. You might be familiar from last year. 40 chapters, slavery in Egypt, rescued miraculously for covenant, for relationship. And God, on a mountain, restores this opportunity. His presence is there. 11 chapters of building a tent, because of what's the point? The presence of God with the people of God. And it finishes with the glory filling the tabernacle, but a problem. Humanity can't enter it. Moses can't enter it. The desire of our beating Pentateuch hearts is that we get back to the garden, and we're so close. But that whole golden calf thing happened, where they got a bit impatient with the real God, and so they built their own God, made a little calf. It wasn't really about the calf, it was about rebellion. It's almost like eating a piece of fruit. It wasn't about the fruit, it was about rebellion. And that's when we come to Leviticus. So all of that sits on that one side. What is Leviticus? It's how are we going to get in the tent? More importantly, how are we going to get into the presence of God? More importantly, how does God make a way for us to get into the presence of God? Now, again, feel free to interrupt at any point if you've got a question, if you've got a thought, but the following two books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we won't go into too much detail. They actually just mirror the first half of Genesis and Exodus. They do the same thing in reverse. We suddenly come out of Leviticus, and what have we got? We've got a tent full of the presence of God. We've got a way to be with God again. And suddenly it's all looking up in sunshines and daisies. We're back to the garden, man. This is awesome. Until it actually turns out the book is called In the Wilderness in the Hebrew. I mean, that's a potent book, because that's when they completely stuff it up with that whole go to the promised land, you'll conquer the people there. We're afraid of the people there. They're giants. They disobey. And God says, this generation will pass and none of them will enter the promised land. What is it? It's a golden calf. It's a piece of fruit. It's an act of looking at God, looking at the promised land, the goodness of God, the gifts of God, and rejecting the giver. And that's where we end Numbers. We're back in this same problem. And so will God give up on his people? Will he do the flood? Will he do the tower? Will he, Instead, we have 40 years in the wilderness, almost like 400 years of slavery in Egypt, similar numbers. And we come to Deuteronomy, and it's the renewal of the covenant. It's the invitation once more to this people who just can't get it right. Here's the opportunity once more. Now, all of that to say, and that's shaped in a few sermons that Moses preaches. We preached Deuteronomy a few years back, but it's the theology. It's like the Romans of the Old Testament. It's like, this is what it means to live as the people of God. And it finishes with Moses dying on the hill because he's not going to get in there. And an open question, will they do it? And that's really important, because what is the Torah? It's the purpose of your existence as a human. The divine sovereign God reaching down and forming a people for himself and holding them close. And we finish with the question mark, but will they choose him? And so coming to Leviticus, we're now in this place where we realize Leviticus is at the center of what we call a chiasm, which is like the Greek letter that looks like an X, because you've got on this two parts converging in the center, and then they go back out and they do the same thing again. What's the point of putting a book like this? The middle is the point. What's the point of the whole of this Torah thing? Leviticus, the one that we thought was the worst book, is the best book, because it's all about coming back to our humanity, coming back to the longing of our heart, the blessed life, the goodness of everything we were meant to be. Even as we talk about regulations around mold and menstruation, right? It's all about the presence of God. How will we be able to dwell with him? And even cooler is within Leviticus, there's another one of those chiasms, the X thing, where it's got the same thing on one side, the same thing on the other side. And what's in the middle? It's the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. And so the very center of this entire thing is how will God make sense of our deep and dark sinful problem that keeps us from his presence? He'll fix it, not us. It's the gospel, man. The Old Testament, it's all about fiery, angry God. No, it's not. It's about the grace of God poured out in love upon you in a very strange and ancient world. So as you come to Leviticus, we've got to wonder, will we enter in? This is where the culture stuff comes in. Will we enter into this ancient story and maybe wade our way into that thing to try and find our place so that we can see and savor the truth of the God that we've seen and known revealed in Jesus Christ? We don't want to just springboard to the gospel. We could read the New Testament if you want to read the New Testament. Why would we read Leviticus? Because it's got something for us. If you ever listen to any Bible Project stuff, which I recommend is really helpful if you want to get your head around some of the Leviticus stuff, They often talk about entering into a culture like this, reading the Old Testament, like being a tourist. You know, if you're going to France next week and you've never been before, you learn a few language, oui, baguette, and you learn a bit about the culture so you don't say something stupid that gets you in trouble. Yeah, I need the toilet, and actually you offended their mother or something. You know, you want to make sure that you're careful because you don't know anything about the culture. If you were going to an ancient place, you would do that. That's what we're doing in the scripture. Rather than presuming upon, how do we enter in and actually go, what are their customs? What world are they living in? How could we, you know, why this whole priestly stuff? Is it just a thing that God cares about? Or is there actually a worldview here that maybe involves priests and involves sacrifice? And how do we enter into it? Now, so I want to give you another couple of minutes to not just think about Leviticus, because I think this is a really important principle. If you want to heed the voice of God in your life, we need to realize that Scripture is enculturated. It comes to us wrapped and bound in a culture. And we need to enter into that culture, not because, you know, Hebrew culture was anointed or because Greek culture was anointed, but because that's where God spoke. Because God is the God who enters into our messy life so that he can meet us there. If you want to think about Scripture in a helpful way, sometimes incarnation is the way. How did Jesus enter into the world? The fully divine one, before the beginning of the world, enters into the world, fully man, in the first century as a Palestinian Jew into carpentry, who wasn't everywhere all the time. He was by the Sea of Galilee most of the time, and I can't find him anymore because he entered into a culture, entered into a language, entered into a people group. That's the scripture. Fully God comes to us wrapped and bound in a culture, almost like flesh, papery flesh, papyrusy flesh, doesn't matter. That's what we have here. And so here's my question for you to ponder together. How do you do that sitting where we are? 21st century, in our culture, in our world, it's just the air that we breathe. What are some of the things that we need to be able to do? What are some of the tools? What are some of the questions for us to make sense of any scripture? Because this is about meeting God, not about Leviticus, ultimately. So take a couple of minutes, and I'd actually love to hear any wisdom that people come up with if they feel willing to share it. You can always dub your other person in. That's always helpful. So take 3 minutes, 4 minutes, and we'll come back together. Let's bring it back. Common consensus, the microphone was less good, so we're going back to yelling. If there's anything that's not clear, feel free to just say, hey, could you repeat that? Honestly, it's totally fine. Let's dub each other in if you need to. How do we enter into the world of the Bible so that we can hear better the message of Scripture? What can we do to really find ourselves truly, you know, hearing God in ways that maybe we wouldn't if we were just reading it from a distance in the way that we tend to? Any thoughts?
Travel.
Like physical travel.
Physical travel.
Oh, good. Yeah. That's great. Thanks, Ian. I haven't been to any of the places, but many people that I've talked to, especially, you know, those cities that have a church that Paul writes a letter to, they've said something similar. It's like there's suddenly a less of a barrier because you can feel it, you can see it. Yeah. If only we could all go to Israel right now. Any other thoughts? That's a great point. Yes, Code of Hammurabi. You know things, Lisa. Look at you go. It's great. Sometimes we feel afraid of reading non-Bible stuff to make sense of Bible, and I think there's a helpful reservation to not trying to feel like we need someone else's expert advice to hear God. But remember the Augustine quote, the scripture is shallow enough for a baby to splash and deep enough for an elephant to swim. We're not saying that all of scripture is nonsense and you need a PhD to make sense of it. But there is parts that are clearer and parts that aren't as clear. And there is helpful extra-biblical wisdom that's not the answer or the key, but it does open the door in a way that maybe we might miss otherwise, which from the very beginning of the early church involved study, thoughtful teachers, and research. So thank you, Lisa. That's really helpful. Maybe you're not a nerd and you're not an academic, but even just a study Bible, that's really what it is, isn't it? You know, bringing some expert wisdom into your life. The works of who, sorry?
Josephus.
Oh, Josephus. Yeah, that's right. Josephus is who he mentioned, which is a contemporary of Jesus's time that casts some light on some of this, the language and culture of Scripture. He had several commentaries and some of those resources that really just walk through the Bible, because the Bible is the important part, but helpfully illuminate stuff. Yeah, up the back there. Yes. Yes, that's great. Yeah, empathy, even just imaginatively. How do I step in there and what? That's great. Yeah. Yes. Even just like common little occurrences, you know, in our modern world that reflect that, right? It's helpful. Yes, there's a really big hand here. Yes. Thank you. You get the faithful Christian badge. That was great. Thank you. It's such an important point because we're not talking about academic exercise. John 14, that Jesus is going to send us the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth who will convict us and lead us into all truth. You could never, ever touch another book and sit in the Bible, but immersing yourself slowly and surely, you'll actually pick up the culture in weird ways. You'll notice the parallels. You'll see the synonyms. You'll see the connections. The Bible is enough. These other things are helpful, but let's be really clear. The Bible is enough for us to meet God in everything that we need. But let's not ignore when God gifts us opportunities to help make sense of that as well. I'll just add a couple of little things there. Sometimes when we sit in a night like this and talk like we're just talking, it can be very cerebral. It can be very academic and intellectual. And that's got a place. It's really important. But when we talk about studying the Scripture, that's not primarily an intellectual exercise for itself's sake. It's about the heart. I'm biased because there's an article in here about the Year of Holiness. It's about contemplation. Why do you read the Scripture? Not so you can learn some facts about God, so you can be with Him and commune with Him and contemplate Him and be present to what He is doing in your life and all of those beautiful things. So please use your brain, do all of those things that we've talked about. What about using your imagination? Sometimes I think we need to remember that being filled with the Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit isn't just the cognitive faculties that we like to use in the modern Western world. The thing that transformed my reading of the Bible, less about Leviticus, was when I started reading the Gospels and not trying to put it into the framework of the Gospel of Mark and whatever. You know, it's great. We're doing that on Sunday. It's wonderful. But to read it and go, what would it be like to be the rich young ruler? God, can you help me just feel the weight of this man's despair when he walks away sad? Why would I feel that way? You know, how could we imaginatively, because what is it to be made in the image of God? What is it to be different from the rest of creation? I'm not suggesting this is the answer, but I think part of it is this imaginative empathy of relationship. We can enter into each other's worlds. So a whole bunch of things there, less about Leviticus, more about being a student of the word, so that we can go on this hike. I think that's what I want to just sort of leave on that point. You're not here to get a fun fact out of a chapter in Leviticus and move on with your life. Hopefully, if you're invested in Jesus, you're ready to journey for decades in this thing called the Word. And year after year, decade after decade, God will accumulate within you wisdom and insight. And all of this wonderful stuff that only God can give you when you come humbly again and again and again. So, again, thank you for meeting my hobby horse, but I want to suggest to you back to that challenge. What if you just read Genesis through to the end of Deuteronomy? Don't try and get the nice nugget of Jesus. Maybe God will illuminate for you, but pray, read, and just understand more and more. What are you doing here, God, and how might you speak to me through this story? Now, really quickly, the ancient world, Lisa mentioned it before, it's often conceived of as the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East. That's the geographical area that's what would be the modern Middle East. And it speaks of sort of like a couple of millennia of cultures that exist in this small part of the world because they share such similar culture and language and the way that their societies were shaped. You can see it across thousands of years, and in all of this, there's even their languages are built upon one another. We learn, you know, so much about Hebrew by reading about the Babylonians a few centuries prior because they illuminate some of those things. All of that to say, there's a worldview here, not just a divine people of God that got parachuted out of heaven. It was like, woo, slaves in Egypt. You know, they actually came into their culture and into their language through the ordinary means that you and I do. So how do you get to make sense of some of this stuff? Well, again, Lisa mentioned the Code of Hammurabi. It's this legal code in Babylon. It's got a bunch of parallels to some of the stuff that happens in the Pentateuch or in the Torah, sorry. And that's really helpful because you realize, oh, they're not getting this brand new thing that they've never heard of in the form of Leviticus. They're actually hearing familiar concepts. They're not sitting here going, sacrifices, what? They know about sacrifices. That's even through Genesis, they instinctively are offering sacrifices to God prior to Leviticus because it's a part of their worldview. What does it mean to interact with the divine ones? It's a pantheon of gods for most of those cultures around. Well, you offer sacrifices. You fulfill it in rituals and priestly things. Again, how does God interact with us and speak to us in Scripture? He enters into culture. He sanctifies culture in a way. Not to say that the culture itself is suddenly good, but that he wants to meet us where we're at and speak to us in language and concepts that are familiar to us, which is an irony to say as we start talking about Leviticus. But if you're an ancient Israelite, you're like, oh yeah, holy God, problematic sin, probably should offer a sacrifice, hey. What is it that's important about Leviticus? Here is how God wants you to come to him. Here is what, not the ancient world tells you it looks like to commune with me. Here's how I want you to commune with me. And so there's this whole big picture of worldview and all sorts of stuff that might be helpful. It really might not be. Well, what do you see here? This is God entering into their world, which is filled with an idea of meeting with the divine, the spiritual, through this, what it's called a cultic system, which we get the word cult. This idea of religious and ceremonial practices and regulations. We immediately have a sour taste in our mouth because not only is it foreign, we hate that stuff. Smells and bells, we don't want that here. I'm partial to a smell and bell myself these days. What are we talking about? We're talking about a very familiar set of concepts that God is entering into. How is that helpful for us? Well, it's helpful for us to, one, not reject and react against this stuff as if it's like that old legalistic way where now we suddenly have this grace-filled way of Jesus. What would it be like to hear the voice of God say, offer the goat? Where am I going to find the goat? How am I going to afford the goat? But God told me I need to do it? And enter into this. It's not a bad thing to have a priest. It's not a bad thing to have an altar. It's not a bad thing. God gave them the tabernacle. God asked them for these things. Now, that takes us into the next section here of themes, where we want to come to those big, high-level, really important things that God is flagging for us as we sit in the book of Leviticus. Yeah, Lyndon. I was merely referring to the idea of a priestly system is often referred to as a cultic system, meaning the language referring to the idea of rituals, regulations, offerings, purifications. That's where we get our word cult, but it's not cult in the way that we would think of the idea of a cult. Yeah. Yep.
Please. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. That's helpful. The nuance I would add there is yes, but what is it that you're seeing in all of these cultures? You're seeing what Ecclesiastes would refer to as the way God has set eternity in the hearts of humanity. There's an impulse within the human condition to reach forth to the divine in worship. We would similarly think of it in the terms of prayer. You know, in the Islamic world, there's a huge commitment to prayer. And we're not going to say, well, the Muslims are praying, we better not pray. Well, no, we know prayer is the impulse of the soul to commune with the divine. How do they do it and why do they do it and who do they do it to? All really important things to clarify. I'd suggest the same thing's going on here, but not in the sense that prayer is really something crucial and foundational. Should we be offering sacrifices on an altar? Well, no, there's nothing that really needs to be, you know, or maybe there is. And so you got to ask the question, even as we come to Leviticus, are these arbitrary things that just happen to be a part of the culture and so God's doing something with them? Or maybe there's something potent about sacrifice, because there is a reality that the center of this whole thing is atonement. It's not just an ancient idea that God clarified. There's the heartbeat of the Pentateuch, the gospel, is that justice must be satisfied. And one can only receive forgiveness and justice be met through atonement. In Genesis 3, they're kicked out of the garden, but God does not kick them out and leave them. He clothes them in animal skins to cover their shame. And immediately you've got this sense of one thing dying on the sake of another to cover their shame. What is it that will cover our shame? It's the righteousness of Jesus. You know, there's something potent about blood that comes through in the Pentateuch. You've got Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, and Abel is murdered by Cain, and God tries to, like, speak to Cain to kind of get him to confess it, and he says that the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. So why is Leviticus filled with all this stuff about blood and not eating blood? And, you know, there's something about your life being carried within your blood. Is that an ancient idea? Is that a divine thing woven into creation? ¿Por qué no los dos? I don't know if that's how you say that in Spanish, but it's from that ad with the Mexicans. But anyways, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Was it good? Yeah, nah, okay. Okay, so we're not gonna get there if we don't go. So coming into Leviticus specifically, we've touched on these themes being something beyond just a Leviticus thing, but the whole of the Torah, a few of the really big themes is one, the presence of God. If that hasn't come clear, the presence of God matters. Not just in the sense of, like, you know, there he is, a mountain, but in the personal presence of God, in the relational presence of God, in the intimate presence of God. We have this garden, we have this covenant, which is relationship. We have providentially coming alongside Joseph as he goes, you know, Potiphar's wife stitches him up and he ends up in prison, and yet what you intended for evil, God intended for good. You've got the presence of God in the shadows as much as you have on the mountain. You've got the enslaved people of God who have not been forgotten by God because he was there the whole time, even in the midst of the darkest darkness. He then rescues them, and how does he rescue them? Through his presence by the fire at night and the cloud by day. And then at the real pinnacle of this covenant thing happening is Exodus chapter 19. They're right before Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 3 to 6 says this: Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. This is really important. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Presence. Now, if you obey me fully, oh, you're angry again, God? No, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. This is the beating heart of Yahweh, the Holy One, that you cannot stand in his presence or you'll die. You'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Okay, got to wrestle with that. and a holy nation. What are priests doing? Whether we like it or not, they're helping you come to the presence of God. They're interceding or mediating in some way that you, the people, might be in relationship with God. You'll be a holy nation, which we'll talk about in a moment. Now, all of this is to say, even as you read Leviticus, all of the ceremonies, they don't just happen. The language is that they occur before the Lord. It's as if when God asks the priest to offer sacrifice, or he asks them to cleanse them in this way, it's like he's just standing over there, right there with them, ready to just bring them in. As soon as they're clean, we'll take you. You know, it's this intimate love, this reckless love that comes forward. You've got the food offerings, and I love this. It says that it comes up as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Does he just really like roast goat? No. It's the pleasure of a people coming back to his presence. It's the offering of sacrifices where they're not shooting hopeful shots into the sky. It says that they're approaching the presence of God himself. And frankly, even the thing that stitches us up a little bit where we think, oh God, your presence means death. That's really intense. The very fact that we have to deal with the holiness of God and the death that might come is only an issue because he's here. Because he wants to be so close to us that there's danger. Another little fun one is when Moses is there before the burning bush and he's starting to come near, and then an angel says, no, don't come any further. Take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Do you think God's just like playing tic-tac-toe with him? Come near, don't come near, burning bush, but don't come too close. No, he wants him to come near, also wants to protect him from death in the presence of the Holy One. Come near, my son, and I will take you as close as you can. And the journey is going to continue, and I'm going to bring you closer and closer and closer and closer. Isn't that beautiful? God's presence. Then you've got holiness, which sometimes we do think of negatively. I'm going to race through this, but we'll speak about God in his holiness. The language is in the Old Testament. It's kodesh. It doesn't mean in itself the language of holiness that something is virtuous or something is, you know, good. What it means is something is set apart. You've probably heard that before, but it's really important because inherent in the idea of holiness is not something bad versus something good. What is inherent in the word is something special and something common. Now, the language for unholy isn't there. The distinction is holy or common. There's a great illustration in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1, that talks about like two utensils and their different purposes. You've got two knives. They're both used for the same thing, for cutting food. But you've got your ordinary knife, and then you've got the knife that you hope will come out when the queen visits you. You know, the queen's never coming, but you've got this knife that you know, it's special. It's set apart. It's holy. They're both just knives. It's not even that this knife is really fancy or valuable. It might be, but it's just because you've chosen to set it apart. That's what we're talking about when we talk about holiness. Why do we talk about dying in the presence of God then? Because when God is set apart from us, there's all this lovely stuff that would be true even if we weren't sinful. He's still outside of creation. We're still part of creation. He's set apart. He's other. But when you're sinful, like we are, and he's perfect, the very fact that he's set apart from us has a whole new flavor, because there's a gap that exists between us that is one of danger and pain. His holiness is a mark that we must consider really carefully, because he is so different from us, not just in creature creator, but in sinful perfection. Does that make sense? And so we do need to grapple with holiness in terms of, I want to become holy. I want to be clothed in all those beautiful things that Paul teaches in Ephesians. But it's not primarily about you cleaning yourself up now that God saved you. It's actually God wants to set you apart from the rest of the world around you. Because what is it that he said to Israel on the mountain when he made the covenant? That you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is the purpose of Israel? It's not personal, I said yes to Jesus at the altar call kind of relationship with God. It's the bright, shining nation of people who look completely and utterly different from the rest of the world around them. Why? Because they look like their God, which will look like blamelessness and goodness and beauty, because they're different, they're set apart, they're other. It's important when we come to Leviticus, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about how do we become holy like God. So you look at Leviticus chapter 11, if I can find it. verse 44 and 45, and you've got this invitation where God says, and he says it a few times, says, be holy because I am holy. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. That's the important part here in Leviticus. How does one become holy? That's the question we're all asking. It's not be a better person. You know, we only do those virtuous things because we know that we've been made holy already in Jesus, aren't we? No, they can't clean themselves up. This cup is utterly filthy and dirty, and you can't use dirty hands to clean a dirty cup and hope it'll get clean. It's absolutely filthy. But it says here, consecrate yourselves, and then it says, do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. And so suddenly this idea of cleanness comes in. You go, okay, just to confuse us all a little bit. So I need to get the holiness thing, but now there's all these rules about clean and unclean. What's the connection? The connection is, you are being holy because of atonement. That's what makes sense of sin. But to be holy is to also be different, to be set apart. And God would have his people reflecting his holiness through being clean, not unclean, being ritualistically reflecting the truth of their distinctiveness as holy. They reflect that in the purification, the cleansing that comes with all of this stuff that sits within Leviticus. Now, try and follow if you can. This is where it gets a bit dense, and we'll do this for 9 weeks through Leviticus, but we're not talking about sin and not sin. It says if you have had this thing happen in your life, which wasn't really your fault, maybe a discharge or some sort, you need to wait a certain amount of time and fulfill the right purification, and then you'll be clean again. You didn't sin, but you were unclean. Is there something inherently wrong with the thing that made you unclean? Maybe yes, maybe no, but that's not really the point. The point is, will you be the holy people of God? And will this be visible to the ancient world around you, who are all doing whatever they want to do in the way that they want to do it, to see this carefully committed people that choose the presence of the holy God in all of these ritualistic ways that would be very sensible to the ancient world, but over the top and really intense. But that's who our God is. He's worthy of our best and our wholeness. Now, there's so much nuance and layer to us thinking about unclean and clean and about holiness. But what we're seeing here is some of this language of the New Testament coming forth. Atonement is what covers your sin. Someone being the substitute on your behalf. But you've been sanctified. He's cleansed you by his blood. That's not atonement. That's the sacrifice made on your behalf, like the free will offering or the guilt offering. There's all of these other parts that are used to talk about your cleansing and your purification. Now, you could tap out and get very confused, or you could start to enter into this crazy world that is Leviticus and start to see, what would it have been like to do all of these things? It would have been so intense and difficult. Could you try and not just do all of the things that Leviticus needed you to do, but even just remember them so that you knew when you didn't do the right thing? And let alone then paying the cost of whatever you need to make atonement or an offering or a cleansing or the time cost of going to the priest and having them. There's all of this stuff. And why is that important? Because that's the very point. The point is, will we choose God in the way that he's asked us to come to him, clean and not unclean? Will we choose to leave behind the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and instead come to the tree of life? We'll get there. And lastly, the picture of atonement is really important. We've talked about the importance of blood. We've talked about clothing Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal. But that day of atonement is sitting at the center because we finish the Torah with the problem. Will they choose life or will they not? Hebrews will tell you that the blood of animals is not sufficient to cover the sin of humanity. So is he just setting them up for a fail? Well, no, and this is going to take us into lofty theological territory, but Abraham is justified by his faith, Romans 4, because the blood of Jesus echoes forth into the past and echoes forth into the future, much like the blood of Abel, but it's far more potent. And so Abraham, not knowing the name of Christ, but choosing to step forth in faithfulness, is being embodied and covered by the atonement of Jesus. But God wants to show them right from the beginning the shape of what it means to be forgiven and the cost of what it means to be forgiven and the necessity of what it means to be forgiven. And so atonement is put right at the center Not because the actual Day of Atonement, that is chapter 16, does the thing, but because choosing to live and embody and obey that is to live by faith and to trust God when he says, this is what I want you to do. You might be saying, another way to helpfully say this is, it's not the mechanism of the sacrificed animal that saves, but it is certainly the act of choosing that that brings you to the place of salvation. And God isn't telling you, look at this animal, it's dying for you because now your sins are covered. He is saying, look at this shape of what it means to be forgiven. Look at the cost, look at all of this, and I will forgive you. Now, again, there's going to be all sorts of backs and forth from the New Testament and the Old Testament, but before you knew the name of Jesus, how would you treat the Day of Atonement? This is, if we get this wrong, dang, we're done, we're toast. There's the moment in Leviticus 10 where Aaron's brothers offer unauthorized fire. And then the fire just and it just burns them to a crisp and they die. And you go, God, just, man, they didn't need that, did they? Well, one, they presumed upon the holiness of God. But two, they didn't understand that obedience is an act of trust. They instead took their own life and their own eternity into their own hands, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's about sin and it's about faith. That's what Leviticus is about. Clothed in the essential language, embodied actions of this priestly sacrificial system. What will you find when you study the details? The holiness of God in its shining bright glory. The unbelievable love of God that he would even give us an opportunity. And the costliness of what it means to follow Jesus. The painful difficulty that is to lose your life if you would find it. There's so much beauty, there's so much gold, and I want to suggest, I don't even really want to give you the answers. I hope the sermons don't even give you the full answers. Let's meditate on this thing. As people who know the name of Jesus and see and feel the weight of all of this beauty here. Now, the shape, how is Leviticus put together? I'm not going to go fully detail. Our wonderful Reverend Dr. Paul Dale, in your Holiness Journal, has already put a 5 or 6 page overview of Leviticus. It does a lot of this work for you as a reference point. Really helpful. There's this great pyramid thing that tells you the structure. But again, like I mentioned, it's all that we've talked about with the Day of Atonement at the center, because that's really the point of the structure itself, not just the content, that the atonement, that God's presence and invitation of grace is at the center of that. So we'll just move from there. And in terms of anticipating, I just want to say, let's not jump to Jesus too quick. I know that sounds wrong. It feels wrong to say it. But just feel the weight of it. Enter into the place. Read it again, read it again, read it again. Maybe God, and this is going to, again, sound even worse. Maybe God wants to speak to you by his Spirit in a way that you would never have heard if you weren't sitting in Leviticus specifically. And it might not be an exegetical thing that makes sense in light of Christ. It might just be a nice word that speaks to you about your heart and your state of life as you wrestle with God. I'm not suggesting this is like the way to come to truth. You know, John Stott, which is often, he's often called the evangelical pope, he came to faith and it was a guy preaching from Revelation, one of the letters where it says, Jesus is knocking on the door, will you let him in? And John Stott, he became a Christian at this message. Later, he becomes a New Testament scholar and he goes like, that's not what the passage is about. And yet the Holy Spirit quickened his soul and drew him into relationship with the Lord. And I want to suggest that, I'm not saying go find wrong parts of Scripture, but I am saying as we pursue truth in the spirit of truth that sometimes he speaks to us in ways that you wouldn't expect. You probably wouldn't preach it either, but it's a gift to have open ears. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's immerse ourselves into the Scripture, anchored in the truth of Jesus, but not running too quickly to Jesus. I also want to suggest that we need to come to the story of the Torah, of the Leviticus, knowing this Yahweh Elohim is the, not just a shape of, he is the same God as the triune God of the gospel. He is entirely identical because he's unchanging and he is beautiful in all of his glory. What are you going to encounter in the living God that you don't see anywhere else apart from Leviticus? Meditate upon him, on his voice, what it sounds like, what he speaks into and how he speaks about it. Maybe because you're missing something really important about his character, because We've got our idea of who he is from Pauline epistles, when really there's something here in an obscure part about mold. I'm not sure, but maybe the Lord will reveal that to you. Let me know if he does. That'd be great. But then I do want to say, you know, you'd expect it. All rivers flow to Jesus in Scripture. This entire thing is not just vaguely pointing to God saving us in Jesus, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the Torah. Suddenly all of those things that we've been talking about, when it says that he fulfilled the law on our behalf, he lived it completely, but he was also the object, the telos, the end point of the whole law. The whole thing was pointing to this guy called Jesus who would fulfill it in perfection and enter into the Day of Atonement on our behalf and die on our behalf that we might have life and life to the full. And so don't go there too quick, but please go there and stay there and live there and never leave there. And so enter into the ancient story with the confidence and certainty of the beauty of Jesus, and let your beauty, the beauty of Jesus that you know, be enriched. You know, I think it's like an opportunity for us to maybe know what we know in shadows, to put on a pair of glasses and suddenly see crystal clear truth. Let's try and drink deeper from the living streams of water that Jesus offers us in Scripture. I think I've said enough. So I'm going to pray for us. And then I'm going to open it up for questions. And then at 9, you can leave if you want, or you can come forward if you want to ask more questions or talk any further. Okay, let me pray. Lord Jesus, if anything would remain from what we've considered tonight, would it be this? You are love. And you love with such a selfless abandon that you'd reach even us. That's been the story from day one. It's the story today, and it will be the story for all of eternity. Jesus, help us to see you, savor you, delight in you, rest in you, abide in you in fresh and new ways that we never would have as we ponder these words of yours in Leviticus. Would you humble us, Lord? Humble us in all that we don't know. And leave us there. Leave us in a place of dependence. Leave us in a place of resting in you. And Lord, when we gain insight, when we gain clarity, when you speak to us, would we just well up with gratitude, thankfulness, and worship? Oh Lord, would you have your way with us? Because we know that your way is good. We know that your way is life. Thank you, God, for all that you are to us. Amen. What we're going to do, we've got 5 minutes. If you do have any questions that you want to sort of, in the context of all of us, 5 minutes. But if you've got something that you prefer to just come and chat afterwards, let's do that. Are there any questions at this point? Yes, sir.
Do you have any thoughts on how Cain and Abel came up with this concept of sacrifice already?
It's going to sound like a cop-out. I think it's the wrong question. I think that's coming with our trying to make sense of the chronology of what I don't think is intended to be a chronology. There's a few little moments of like, how did the creation of certain things like plants happen before the light was shining to occur, bring photosynthesis? Not the point. You know, the point is the heart of the story, but we can talk more. Yeah. So you mean not more how do we, you know, read it in church in a way that's helpful, but more like how do we make sense of it as a corporate people? Yes. Yep. Yes, thank you. Yeah, the holy nation. Yeah, I think that's the corrective we need to make in a whole lot of ways regardless of whether we're talking about Leviticus or not. I think we, as evangelicals, have a really good impulse to say, you need to be born again. Have you done business with Jesus? Well, what are you saved into? You're saved into the church, the body of Christ, the communal people of God. And the very nature of what is happening in Leviticus is a reflection heaven in a spiritual sense of what we do as a church. And I don't have great answers, and you're my boss, so that's confusing. But I think part of it's the long haul, right? It's will we be a mature people of God in 10 years that disciples each other so well in the Word that we can just read Leviticus and there's a whole fresh sense of us doing that in the communal people of God. But that's going to require us having some great teaching that pushes hard on that, of us being willing to confront some of our prideful sin that wants to elevate ourselves. And I think to the point of us all here, will we have ears to hear that? Will we be able to step away, not just to go and read Leviticus, enter into that world, but maybe leave our world and not come back to it because it's not the right world? I don't know if anyone else has got thoughts, but... I love that. Thank you, Sue. That's great. All right, I've got one more before we wrap up and go. Maybe we don't. All right, well, let me read for you as the final communal thing we do together, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44. I am the Lord your God. Your plural, by the way. Thanks, Paul. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Thanks for coming. Looking forward to the journey together.